For our scripture reading tonight, we turn in God's Word to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. Text for our sermon consists of verses 8 through 16. Because of the length of that section, we won't reread that. Ask then as we read through the chapter that you pay special attention to those verses, verses 8 through 16. The Word of God in Exodus chapter 17. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses, and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses, and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. And thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? Then came Amalek, and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. The Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar, and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, for he said, Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. We read the Word of God that far tonight. Text for our sermon again consists of verses 8 through 16. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, God sovereignly led Israel into the wilderness in order to teach her number of important spiritual lessons. In the events leading up to our text, God was teaching Israel a number of lessons about herself. God had ordained that Israel be tried. Tried at the bitter waters of Marah, tried in the wilderness of Sin with no bread, tried here at Rephidim with no water. And through those trials, God was teaching Israel about her own sinful nature, the bitter, complaining, rebellious spirit, and teaching her that she must fight against her own sinful nature, the enemy within. here in our text, God is teaching Israel a different lesson. He's teaching her that not only must she be on guard against the enemy within, she must also be on guard against the enemy without. God ordains that Israel comes under attack from an enemy, from the Amalekites, and she's called to go forth into battle and to fight. And this is the very first time that the people of Israel have had to fight. God is teaching them to war. In that history are important spiritual lessons for the Church of Jesus Christ today. God is teaching us today about the reality of spiritual warfare in our lives. There is the enemy within against which each of us daily must fight, our own sinful natures, bitter, complaining, and rebellious, just like the people of Israel. But this history teaches us that there are also enemies without, the devil and the wicked world and the false church, against which we must constantly be doing spiritual battle. This is the great conflict of the ages, the spiritual warfare that God ordained from the beginning and the fall of man into sin, when on that occasion God said there will be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and this will continue throughout all of the history of the world. That enmity came to expression at Rephidim. That enmity comes to expression throughout the history of the church, which means that the Church of Jesus Christ here on this earth is and must be a militant church. We don't yet belong to the church triumphant, the church that's at rest in glory. We belong here on this earth to the church militant, the church that is called to fight constantly. Throughout our time here on this earth, the church is called to the important, difficult work of spiritual warfare. And though we are the church militant, there is yet a sense in which we are the church triumphant. Yes, we must fight the battle of faith here on this earth, but we fight as the victorious army of Jesus Christ. And that's what we learn from this history as well. We learn not only our calling to fight, but we learn that we have the victory from God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Call your attention to this text tonight under the theme, Israel Learns to Fight. Notice first of all the battle, secondly the victory, and then thirdly the memorial. At this time, Israel is still camped at Rephidim, where they had been without water, but God had supplied water for them miraculously from the smitten rock. And it appears from the history here that it's just as Israel is partaking of the water that's coming from the rock, that she comes under attack. She's attacked by the Amalekites. We learn from Genesis 36 that Amalek was the son of Eliphaz, who was the son of Esau, which means Amalek was the grandson of Esau, the great-grandson of Isaac. There is a historical connection between these two nations as the descendants of Jacob and Esau. The Amalekites possessed land to the north of the Sinai Peninsula, which would have been the southern part of the land of Canaan. So where they're at now, on the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula, the Amalekites are far from their native land. The Amalekites now attack the nation of Israel. Why do they do that? The reason may be, in part, because of the water that supposedly was there at Rephidim. According to scholars, Rephidim was a fertile plain. There would have been water sources there. But the Amalekites were controlling those water sources. When they see this huge nation come into this land needing water, the Amalekites respond to defend this water by attacking the people of Israel. That may be the case. But that certainly is not the full explanation of what's going on here. The Amalekites are far from home, far from their native land on the northern part of Sinai. They've traveled a long way away to attack and to fight against Israel. They do so because they are trying to stop Israel from possessing the land of Canaan. Rumor of what God has done for Israel in Egypt has spread to the inhabitants of Canaan, including the Amalekites. They've heard of all the plagues God rained down upon Egypt, how God led them through the Red Sea and destroyed Pharaoh and his host in the waters. And they know that Israel is coming for Canaan. And so Amalek tries to head them off. Preemptively, they strike to try and keep God's people from their inheritance. What this reveals as the deepest source and motivation of their attack against God's people is their hatred of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, Moses recounts this history for Israel, and he says there of Amalek, he feared not God. Amalek did not fear God. Amalek hated God. And it was her hatred of God, ultimately, that motivated this attack upon the people of Israel. So much did they hate God that they also despised the people of God, and seek to destroy God's people and God's name from off the earth. We read from that same passage of God's Word of how Amalek attacked. Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 and 18 say, "Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way, and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God." Amalek did not attack Israel head on a frontal assault. Amalek attacked from behind, on the hindmost, the rear of the camp of Israel, where they were least anticipating and suspecting this attack. And Amalek attacked where Israel was its weakest, at the back of the camp were the sick, the aged, the women perhaps with little children, those who couldn't keep up with the speed of the fastest of them would have been at the very front of the camp. And it's there at the back where Israel is weak that Amalek attacks. Amalek attacks when the whole nation is faint and weary. They've been wandering through the wilderness. They haven't had any water. God just has opened up the rock to supply water for them. But they're weak and they're fainting. And Amalek attacks when Israel is a house divided against itself. When they came to Rephidim, the people rebelled against Moses, their God-ordained authority. They were ready to kill him. There was rebellion in their hearts and in their attitudes. Israel was a house divided at the moment. And it's at that precise moment Amalek attacks. She sees an opportunity to try to destroy God's people. Amalek stands here as a representative of all the enemies of God's church in this world. We're told in Numbers 24, verse 20, that Amalek was the first of the nations. What that means is Amalek was the first of the nations to attack the nation of Israel. And they stand as a representative, therefore, of all the other nations that would come after this who will also assault God's people. Amalek is a representative of the enemies of God's people in this world. There's much that we can learn here about the enemies of the church. In the first place, we learn something here about the reality of these enemies and their attacks upon the church. One of the enemies of the church is this wicked, unbelieving world in which we live. And the way in which they attack is in part through persecution, although that's not the primary tactic that they use. This wicked world especially attacks by trying to win the church over to herself, to try and pressure the church into thinking and living as they do. You see that in the world today through such an attack as postmodernism. It's the teaching that really there is no objective truth. Everyone can believe what they want as truth, and everyone has to be tolerant of that. We all have to be tolerant of every religion, every worldview, every opinion, every so-called orientation. The world puts tremendous pressure upon the church to conform to her sinful way of life, with her sexual immorality that abounds, with covetousness and greed and worldly mindedness, with laziness, with entitlement, and all of the other attacks that we face from the world. And then there is also the false church. Amalek represents not only the unbelieving world, but the false church. Remember Amalek's heritage. Amalek was a grandson of Esau, a great-grandson of Isaac and of Abraham from the line of the covenant. Not that they belong themselves to God's covenant, but in their generations, they knew God. Rejected Him and hated Him. So is one of the fiercest enemies of God's church in this world, the false church, those who in their generations past knew God and His Word, but have rejected that and hate God. Show that hatred by the promotion of the lie. True Church of Jesus Christ faces attack from the false church with respect to the threat of false doctrine. Lies concerning the creation of the world. Lies concerning the infallibility of Scripture, concerning God's particular grace. Lies concerning the unconditional covenant, concerning justification by faith alone. Doctrines of grace. Truth of the gospel is being denied. Church faces attack with respect to ungodly living from the false church, as the false church promotes such sin as divorce and remarriage for any reason, Sabbath desecration, the promotion of homosexual unions and active relationships, denial of the headship of man in marriage and in the church. True Church of Christ faces attack from the false church and the lies with respect to worship, the promotion of worship that's more contemporary, that stirs up feeling and emotion, that's more appealing to the youth of today. Church is attacked through the denial of Christian discipline as being something that's too harsh, too unloving, too unkind. From the world of unbelief, and from the false church, the Church of Jesus Christ today is threatened, is under attack. Why is that the case? That's the second important lesson we learn from this history. What motivates these attacks upon the church? The answer is that the motivation is the same as it was for Amalek. What motivates this wicked world and the false church is a desire to keep the people of God from their inheritance, to prevent God's people from enjoying the, the blessings of the heavenly promised land, but to draw them away and to bring them into the world of unbelief where they perish with them. Ultimately, what motivates the enemies of the church is deep hatred for God Himself. They don't fear God with a holy fear. They hate God. They hate His Christ. They hate the Church of Jesus Christ. Because they're not able to touch God Himself and their hatred for God, they vent themselves upon God's representative on the earth, His precious church. They attack her. They seek to destroy her. Keep her from her inheritance. And third, what we can also learn from this history about our enemies and the attacks we face is how they often work. Number one, the reality of who they are. Number two, their motivation. Third, the manner in which they attack the church. Often it's the case that the devil and the wicked world attack just as Amalek did. Not with a head-on frontal assault, but a rear attack. Attacking those the church who are weakest. The devil and this world attack all the members of the church. But there is a special attack upon the youth of the church. Those who have not grown yet in spiritual maturity. There's an attack upon the weak in the church. A child of God maybe who's struggling with some sorrow or trouble or affliction in his life where he's faint and he's weary and maybe feels as if he's at the back of the camp. It's an attack upon the aged and the infirmities of their old age. There's an attack upon the child of God who puts himself on the fringes of the congregation. Our enemies, in many ways, can be likened to a pride of lions. That pride of lions attacks a whole herd of wildebeest. The pride of lions gets this pack of wildebeest running, scared, afraid. And then the lions go to pick off, not the strongest, not the ones who run the fastest in the pack, but the stragglers, the weak, the ones, the mothers with little children, the young ones, the aged. So was it the case with our spiritual enemies? When we're weak, when we're fainting, when we're at a point of immaturity, we can expect the enemies of the church to attack. And at a time when the Church of Jesus Christ is a house divided, just as Israel was a house divided with all kinds of internal conflict, it's then that the enemy attacked. So also is it the case today that when the Church of Christ is a house divided, turning on one another, bitterness and anger and internal conflict, the enemies of the church look for any avenue and opening attack and to destroy the Church of Christ. This means war. Maybe does not strike we who are the younger generations in the church with such terror, because we really have never experienced war in a physical sense in this country. But you ask the older generations of the church who heard a declaration of war, that this country is going to war against another country, and the weight of that, the terror that brings of war. How terrifying for Israel. She had to go to battle. She was under attack. The weak, the sick, the women and the children and the aged, imagine their terror. So also for the church, weighty, terrifying reality of war. The church is called to fight. Just as Israel is called by God to go forth into battle, Moses gave the marching orders from God. He spoke to Joshua, who would be the captain, the general, the leader of the armies, as the one who would lead the people forth. He was to gather some of the men, those who were young perhaps, those who were strong, and to lead them out as an army to do battle with the Amalekites, to cross swords with them, and to defeat and destroy them. Joshua goes forth with the army of raw recruits, men who very likely had never known or seen or been trained for war. They go forth to fight. Israel as a nation is learning here to war. And this is God's maturing of the nation of Israel. Prior to this, God had worked in such a way that Israel was a passive observer to all that God was doing. When they came to the Red Sea, God said to them in Exodus 15, "Stand still and watch what God will do." And God opened up the waters and He led them through, and God destroyed their enemy, the Egyptians, without the people having to fight at all. When they came to Marah, God healed the waters as the people observed. When they came to the wilderness of Sin, God rained down manna from heaven upon them. When they came here to Rephidim, it's God who opens up the rock and gives them water to drink. But God is growing them here. God is maturing them. God calls them here not to be passive observers, but to go forth into battle and to fight. Israel must learn to fight. She'll spend many years when she comes to the land of Canaan fighting to drive out the enemies. So also does God call the church today to fight. We've been saved out of the bondage of sin. We've been made alive with the life of Jesus Christ. We've been baptized into Jesus Christ. We've been fed and we've been nourished in the wilderness of this life by the Word of God. Now as those in whom the life of Jesus Christ resides, we are called to go forth actively to the battle of faith. We fight with the sword, the sword. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The church as a whole does battle through the faithful preaching of the Word of God. We're engaged in spiritual warfare here tonight as the Church of Jesus Christ, as the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God is proclaimed to us. That Word of God must not only be positive in setting forth the truth, but that Word of God must also be polemical. It must be a Word of God that exposes and condemns false doctrine and error that threatens the church. Preaching of the Word of God must be sharp. It must be distinctive in setting forth what is false doctrine and what is ungodly living, and warning the church against those enemies and those threats to her spiritual existence. Work is a work in which the elders of the church are engaged. Their guarding of the church, preaching, and the whole life of the church, and their calling to repentance and Christian discipline. There's a wielding of the sword of the Word of God. There's an aspect in which each one of us are called to fight as soldiers in the army of Christ, taking the Word of God that we hear proclaimed to us, taking the Word as we read it ourselves, and applying that in our own life against the battles against our enemies, the devil and his temptations, this wicked world, and our own sinful flesh. We fight with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. When, for example, I'm tempted to the sin of lying, fight that enemy with the sword of the Spirit in speaking to myself the truth that God is a God of truth, the devil is the father of the lie. When, for example, I'm tempted to sinful sexual immorality, arm myself with the Word of God and fight that enemy with the truth of God's Word that my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. God calls me not to fornication, but to purity. We wield that sword in our witness as we each go out into the world, into our own respective stations and callings, and we carry that word with us. God gives us an opportunity. We witness to the truth of the Word of God. Carry that with us into relationships. One of the great threats to the church comes in the way of friendships with the world, including a dating relationship with one we're not one with in the faith. This is a tremendous threat to the Church of Jesus Christ. What often happens in such a relationship is not that we're drawing this unbeliever into the church and the worship of God, but we're being weakened, we're drawn away with them from the Church of Jesus Christ. We fight for not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Called to fight soldiers in the army of Jesus Christ, we're called courageously to go forth into battle as a church and as individual believers. And that's the calling of the church constantly. This isn't something that she does once in a while, but it's something that the church must constantly be engaged in because the church is constantly under attack. She's constantly threatened from these enemies. So the church must fight constantly against her spiritual enemies. That requires courage, and that also requires wisdom. We must be wise as we engage in these spiritual battles against the world and against false doctrine. Picture in your mind one of those soldiers of Israel going out into battle, filled with energy, filled with zeal, taking his sword and swinging wildly in every direction. He's eager for battle, he's ready, he's courageous. But he's not wise. He opens his eyes and he looks around and it's all Israelites that he's slain and that are laying there maimed before him. Foolish. Called to go forth into battle and to fight courageously, boldly, and with wisdom. Not all fighting is holy before the Lord. There can be a fighting in the church that's motivated purely by selfishness or purely by pride, a desire on someone's part to be lifted up and elevated to a place of prominence in the church. It can be the case that we lose sight of who the enemy is. The wicked world, the false church, false doctrine and the lie. And we think that the enemy are the other soldiers in the army of Jesus Christ with whom we stand. There can be a sinful glee that one has simply in fighting itself. And even a sinful desire to see the church broken up and split apart. We're called to fight. We're called to fight boldly, courageously, without losing our nerve. To fight with wisdom and carefulness. Speak the truth. Speak the truth boldly, courageously. Speak the truth in love. The Word of God calls us not only to speak the Word, but it tells us how we speak that Word. And we do so in a wise way when we remember what we're fighting for. Not only who we're fighting against, but what are we fighting for? What are we fighting to defend? And that's the honor and the glory of our God. That's the church of Jesus Christ. That's the generations of the church. The truth of the gospel. When we remember what we're fighting for. Fight with wisdom. Carefully. We are called to fight. We may lay down the sword of the Spirit. Called to wield that sword with wisdom and with carefulness in battle against our spiritual enemies. We go forth into battle with confidence because we have the victory in our God and in our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory is ours. And that's what God was teaching Israel here as well. He was teaching them that they were going to face attack, that they were going to have to fight against these enemies. And He was teaching them that as they went forth to fight, trusting and depending upon God, God would fight for them and give them the victory. There's two things from the text that indicate God is the one who gave Israel the victory here over Amalek. First of all, the reference to Joshua as the leader of the armies. This is the first time that we're introduced to Joshua. Joshua was a chief and a prince in the tribe of Ephraim and would become Moses' minister, his second in command, and eventually would replace Moses as the leader of God's people, especially taking them into Canaan and leading them into battle there. Joshua was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the fact that Joshua leads the armies of Israel is a picture of Christ leading the armies, giving to the church the victory. But then second, and more clearly here, the fact that God gave them the victory is evident from what Moses was doing during the battle. Moses gave orders to Joshua, take the men, arm them for battle, send them forth into against Amalek. While you're doing that, I'll climb to the top of this large hill that overlooks the plain of Rephidim. They'll bring there the rod of God. That rod, remember, was a picture, a symbol of God's power and authority and God's judgment. Moses was to go to the top of that hill to raise this rod over the battlefield as a symbol of God's power fighting for Israel, as God's judgment upon the Amalekites, and as a clear picture that God would give to them the victory. There are some who misunderstand what was going on there with that rod. They say that Moses holding up that rod was merely a morale booster for the armies, so that when they looked up to the hill and they saw that rod held up, they'd be strengthened in their morale. They'd be encouraged in the battle. It's not what this was. Some also say Moses with that rod was directing the course of the battle. That wasn't the case either. Moses simply held this rod up. That rod represented God. God fighting for Israel, giving Israel the victory. And that's plain from what would happen when that rod was lowered by Moses. Verse 11, "And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed." When the rod was raised up, Israel prevailed in the battle. They turned back the tide of the armies of the Amalekites, sent them running. When the rod was lowered, the Amalekites prevailed. They pushed back against the armies of Israel and sent them in retreat. The rod indicated God was fighting for Israel, and God was giving to her the victory. What we learn from this history is the victory that we have. Victory that we have in the one who's greater than Joshua and Moses, the one to whom both of those men pointed. Victory that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the victory in the suffering and the death of our Savior. By His coming into this world and throughout all of His life here on this earth, Christ did battle against our spiritual enemies. He waged war against the devil. He did battle with the wicked world. He did battle with the false church of that day. And by His death on the cross, Jesus Christ won the victory. Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15 say, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. At the cross, Christ triumphed over principalities and powers against the whole realm of the kingdom of darkness. Christ won the victory over the devil, over the world, over the false church, over sin, death, the grave, and hell. Christ cried, "It is finished." It was a cry of victory that as the captain of our salvation, He'd won for us the victory. And the final realization of that victory that awaits us at the end is assured because of the decisive victory of Christ at the cross. We go forward then. Daily battles against our enemies in the confidence that we are victorious in Christ. The church goes forward into battle confident she's victorious in Christ. Now that does not mean an individual church or even an individual denomination is assured always of being preserved. But we know that the church of Christ, His chosen people on the earth, will always be preserved. The gates of hell will never prevail against God's church and kingdom here on the earth. She goes forth confident into battle. And you and I, individually, as soldiers in the army of Jesus Christ, go forth to fight day after day, confident in the victory that's ours in Christ. Now that doesn't mean for us either that we never sin or we're never struggling against these spiritual enemies. Of course we do. We do daily. But we have the confidence that we'll never be overwhelmed and defeated and destroyed. We'll never be plucked out of the hands of God and lose our salvation. We will be preserved. We have the victory in Jesus Christ. The confidence that gives to us in the battle of faith, what courage that stirs up within our breast, what motivation to go forth day after day. Victory that we have in Christ to do battle with the enemies of Jesus Christ and of His kingdom. And that's the way in which we are to go forth fighting, depending entirely upon God. That was the case for Israel, and that was represented for her again by Moses lifting up his hand and that rod over the battle. Moses lifting that up was an expression of faith, an expression of dependence upon the God whose rod that was, God's power and authority and judgment upon His enemies. Moses was weak. In himself, there would have been no victory for Israel because his hands became weary. He tried to hold that rod up. You can imagine what that would be like. If you'd go home and you'd hold it up, how soon her arm would tire and the hand would fall down again. And it's possible that Moses, with his hand becoming weary, saw the course of the battle, saw Israel winning and thought, The battle is assured. Now I can let my hand down. I can rest for a while. And immediately the battle swung the other way again. Moses' hands then were supported. His brother Aaron, his older brother, one of the leaders, had come up there with him, as well as a man by the name of Hur. Hur was from the tribe of Judah. He was a leader in Israel as well. He was the father of Bezaleel, a man who later God would use to construct the tabernacle. And according to Jewish tradition, he was also the husband of Moses' sister Miriam, although the Bible never says that. These two leaders came up with Moses, and when they saw Moses' hand faltering and becoming weary, they sat Moses down upon a rock. Aaron stood on one side and Hur on the other side, and they rested Moses' hands upon them and held up his hands so that his hands and the rod would be lifted up over Israel through the course of that whole day, and the victory was assured. This was an expression of faith and dependence upon God and His power to give to Israel the victory. And that's the attitude with which we go forward into battle. In complete trust and dependence upon our sovereign God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. What happens when we don't do that? What happens to the church when she doesn't go forward into battle in conscious dependence upon Christ? What happens to you and I in our own spiritual battles when we don't consciously depend by faith and through prayer upon Jesus Christ? We're overwhelmed in the battle. Not that we're entirely destroyed, but God chastens us for that sin by allowing for a time the enemy to prevail. When we go forward into battle entirely unthinking of God and of our Savior Jesus Christ, when we go forward into battle in the confidence of self that I can handle these struggles and handle these temptations, we realize immediately how weak we are and how we would be entirely overwhelmed and destroyed. Go forth into battle knowing our weakness, entirely dependent, trusting in our God, our Savior Jesus Christ. By faith and through prayer, we look to Him in whom alone we have the victory. After God gave to Israel this victory, God commanded that there be a memorial to that. There are two aspects to that memorial. First of all, the memorial was a book. Verse 14, "The Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." Moses was to write a book, which he did, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, right here in Exodus. And he was to rehearse that to Joshua, his second in command and his successor, so that Joshua would never forget and Joshua could teach the coming generations what God had taught Israel in this battle against Amalek. What that book especially was to memorialize was the fact that Israel was constantly to be going into battle, that they were throughout their history to do battle with the Amalekites, and the will of God was that they were to utterly destroy the Amalekites. That comes up later in the history of Israel with King Saul when he's commanded to entirely destroy the Amalekites. And he disobeys, he keeps some alive, including King Agag. He had forgotten the memorial of Amalek, that God written in His Word that Israel was to fight, though she'd won this battle, she was to continue to battle and that spiritual war. So also are all the battles that the Church of Christ faces memorialized. It's battles memorialized in the Word of God, inspired, given to us, but also in the writing of church history as the church has faced all of these threats and battles throughout her history. And the purpose of that, the purpose of the Word of God in recording that, the purpose of church history being written for us, is that the church on earth never forget her calling to fight. That the church never forget her identity as the church militant. That she never rest on her laurels and think that because this battle has been fought, now she can rest and there's no more fighting. No, she's always to be fighting. And that's something that especially the coming generations must learn. This truth is memorialized for all of us, but especially the generations, the youth, that they know growing up, being called to a battle, called to war, called to fight as soldiers in the army of Jesus Christ, that they will face attack and they must fight as those who belong to the victorious King Jesus Christ. There was a second aspect to the memorial, and that was an altar that was built. Verses 15 and 16, and Moses built an altar, called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, where he said, "Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." This altar was not intended as an altar of atonement, but was an altar of thanksgiving and praise to God for the victory He gave. And that's indicated by the name that Moses gave that altar, Jehovah Nissi, which literally means Jehovah is my banner. A banner is a flag that flies over top of an army that indicates their colors, their king, the kingdom that they represent. The purpose of that banner is to give them their identity, to give them direction in the battle, to give them strength and courage and confidence going forward. Moses says this altar that's built is Jehovah, my banner, our banner. We don't go forth into battle for our own cause. We go to battle underneath the banner, the colors of God Himself. It's God that gives us our identity. It's God that gives us direction, courage, and strength. It's God that gives us the victory. Then all praise and thanks be to Him. It's given to Israel the victory. So also do we memorialize this and all the victories that God has given to His church by the name Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah my banner. If the book of memorial was intended to teach Israel and remind her generations that she had to fight, this altar represents the reminder and the encouragement that our victory is secure in God. And that's what the generations of the church must know as well. Yes, you're being called to a spiritual warfare. There's powerful enemies that are seeking our life. But God is our banner. In God we have the victory. We go forth under the banner of our God and the cross of our Savior Jesus Christ. It's in the cross that we have our identity. We have direction. We have courage and strength. It's under the banner of the cross that we have the victory. So, beloved people of God, press on. As a church and as individuals, press on in the great battle of faith in which we are engaged. let the church, let soldiers in the army of the Jesus Christ, old and young, never forget. Jehovah is our banner. We have the victory in Him. And all thanks and praise then be to our God and Father for giving to us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, strengthen our hands to war. Keep us from fear. Keep us, Father, from faltering in the heat of the battle, losing courage and hope. Strengthen us by Thy Word and by Thy Spirit. Strengthen us and give us confidence in the truth of the victory that's ours in Christ and His cross. Strengthen us, Father, by Thy grace. Go forward day after day in fighting the battle of faith, doing so in entire dependence upon Thee. Father, forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of our weaknesses and our shortcomings, of which there are so many. Work within us by Thy Spirit. Make us to know the forgiveness of those sins in Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name alone. Amen.